I've got to say this again because I just started it. If you all would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. We'll talk about this verse to start, and then we'll go from there. 1 Peter 2:11 Tim, once you're there, will you read for us 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11?
Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul.
Good, and obviously there's more to that idea in the following verses, but if we reflect on that, and we see that we're learning about Pilgrim's Progress from John Bunyan, what comes to mind when you all think of pilgrim or sojourner, those kind of ideas? What comes to mind, first of all? What's that? Exactly. So there's some travel involved. What else?
On a religious journey.
On a religious journey. Yeah.
They grow their food.
You're thinking of the pilgrims. This is different.
Yep.
I think of kind of not belonging.
Right.
Kind of a sense that I don't belong here.
Right. So not only do you have a destination, but you are also seeking that destination because wherever you are, you're not a fit. You don't fit in some way. Right. Okay, any other thoughts?
It took a long time to get there.
Yeah, usually that's an associated idea too. It's not quick, right? If you're on a long journey, it's not done in a day or two. It takes a long time, right? Good. So with all those things in mind, when we last talked about, last when I was here, we talked about Milton's Paradise Lost and how that you've got to read that poem with the right frame of mind, right? For this one, because it's not, I mean, yes, it's in, like, there's elements of scripture, there's principles that come from the Bible. It's not manipulating any Bible stories. It just tells the story of a man named Christian. A lot of people think that John Bunyan basically wrote the story with himself in mind. There's some interpretive things like, all of the different locations that he goes to are supposed to be representative of different times in his life. And so, like, if you were to read a biography, thanks Tim, of John Bunyan, and you were to associate the things that he goes through with the things that Christian in the story of Pilgrim's Progress goes through, it's pretty easy to see those parallels. So the conversation we had with Paradise Lost about how to be careful, I don't think we have to do that here. You can read this and you can relate it to not only John Bunyan, but you can relate it to your own Christian walk. And a lot of people that have read this will read about Christian leaders who have read this and seen it as incredibly encouraging because it's highly relatable. The things that he experiences, the things that Christian goes through, we ourselves can easily connect to. Okay. So this is kind of a combination about the story, but it's also about John Bunyan, because they're one and the same in so many ways. So here we go. So the full title, I think, is worth breaking down a little bit as well. It says, The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. Okay? If we take the first part, going back to what Scott said, this idea of not belonging, right? From this world to that which is to come. So why might that be hopeful when you read the title just to begin with?
There is something after all of this. What we experience in this world isn't all there is.
Right. And it almost, when you say this world, it gives it like, it's a negative place to be.
Yeah.
This isn't as good as it gets.
I think it's interesting too, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, God has set eternity in their hearts, but so as not to find him. I think this goes beyond even just a Christian walk, but there's a hope in everybody that things are not the way they should be, that they need to get better, and we keep working, and we keep working, of course, only through Christ we can find that.
Right.
But I think you see that in the word progress. We're all in the progress and we understand this world is not what it should be.
Right, right.
And maybe along with that, are you going to get to how he enters the celestial kingdom and his one compatriot when he gets there?
Some of the details of the actual story we don't flesh out, like that example, but you can bring it up now and then we can come back to it.
Yeah, when he gets all the way to the end, clear, he crosses the river, he's clear at the celestial kingdom, he's about to walk into the gate, and there's another person who's made that whole trip and is expecting to go in the gate with him, but doesn't.
There's a doorway.
Yeah.
Right.
And so everybody, you know, the idea is everybody's actually on this journey from this world to the next. But the end destination isn't the same for all of them.
Right. So going back to like our conversations about Tulip and the perseverance of the saints, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, it is that. I mean, that's the major theme of how do the saints, how do the believers persevere? And it walks through all those scenarios that may provide temptation. Or there's a great, because Bunyan, as we'll find out, was imprisoned so much, there was a lot of despair, there was a lot of depression in his life. I mean, he essentially missed out on his younger kids growing up in the early years. And so there's a point when one of the characters that he comes across gives all these reasons why he shouldn't give up, which basically are reasons not to commit suicide. So it's very, very real and very relatable in that sense. Any other thoughts?
The fact that there's two different worlds, it's not, you know, we're not progressing to improve this world or this life.
Right.
But there's a journey that we have to go through, and we end up in a different place.
Right.
And I think that's somewhat significant because, I think it's maybe not necessarily in this time period, but in later time periods, there's that idea that we just need to keep improving this world. It's like, no,
right.
You're not going to improve this world. You need to put your hope in the world, the next world, or the world to come.
Right. And I listen, so when I do this, I've said this before, like, I have primary text that I read, but I listen. I do so many things auditorily. And one of the things that I listened to talked about how this Pilgrim's Progress was kind of manipulated by certain people who would call themselves progressives, as in, like, we're gonna try and strive for that new world, right? Which is to your point. That's not what John Bunyan is getting at, but it'd be easy to manipulate that and try and pursue that. What do we think of this clause where it says, delivered under the similitude of a dream? Tim probably knows this just because, we kind of alluded to it. Similitude sounds like what?
Similar,
exactly. So when John Bunyan was in prison, he kind of had this vision of Christian going on this journey. And I don't know how much of the dialogue was fabricated in that biography you gave me, but it was really telling because the way they presented it was like he was so used to telling his kids stories that he kind of just started this one as a kid's story that he's going to tell his kids. And he wanted to be encouraging. He wanted to have like a moral message. And because he didn't have as much interaction with his kids when he was imprisoned, he kind of wrote it out because he wanted to remember it. And so every time the kids got to visit, he told them another tale, like another chapter in this story, which is super cool. Talk about the silver lining of being imprisoned and making the most of it. And there's a great line in there about one of his kids. Well, basically, John says to his wife, if you don't listen to your mom, then she'll bring you to the prison and then I can spank you here. And the kid was like, so why, like, I'm going to get in trouble more because I like coming to visit you because you tell us this story. You know, like, basically, what am I going to do? What do I need to do to get to prison like dad? Like, just kind of, yeah, kind of funny, but it was, yeah.
Hey Brian, on a completely unrelated note,
yeah.
But as far as literary publication, you know, there weren't a lot of novels yet at this time in history.
Right.
But a lot of the novels later were just chapters in a magazine.
Right.
Serials.
Right.
And then they finally put together them. I wonder if this is one of the first serials, if it was actually written that way, written just kind of one chapter at a time at different points of time.
Right. And I do know that, like, so when he was writing Pilgrim's Progress, he had other books that he had previously written. And that actually sustained his family, the income from the other sales. And then I think when Pilgrim's Progress finally came out, it was towards the end of his like time in jail. But up until that point, he was already really well known. My guess is it wasn't serialized. It was more of like, here's the complete book, here's the complete story.
But as far as with his family, just writing it one chapter at a time, that was kind of the same idea of the serial.
100%. Yeah. Good, let's keep going here. So, first bullet there, it says, since its publication has encouraged countless believers in their walk with God, from a purely literary point of view, The Pilgrim's Progress is without a doubt the greatest allegory ever written. And this is a quote from 1979. It says, it's a hybrid of religious allegory, the early novel, the moral dialogue, the romance, the folk story, the picturesque novel, the epic, the dream vision, and the fairy tale. The world over, The Pilgrim's Progress is one of the most widely read books in history and has been translated into over 200 languages. If you were to go to Amazon and just type in Pilgrim's Progress, you're going to get 20 different editions. One of them that I almost pulled the trigger on and bought, but I didn't tell my wife this. Yeah. Add it to the wish list. It was a kid's version, and it was recommended by one of the podcasts because every page has like visuals, and it actually gets kind of like, it's very real, some of the visuals in there, and I thought that'd be helpful.
Do you want to borrow it?
You must have it. Yeah. The start of it's not called Pilgrim's Progress, but it's Dangerous Journey, I think.
Yeah,
thank you. Yeah. Okay, any thoughts on that? Okay. The publication, so again, my focus, because being the English teacher, we've combined some of this. The publication of Pilgrim's Progress represented a pivotal event in the history of literature. The lengthy prose allegory was unique in its time, and it helped lead to the creation of an entirely new genre, the novel. Three formulaic elements of the novel are present in Bunyan's masterpiece. So we see a protagonist whose exploits are followed throughout, a secondary character who assists the protagonist, and then a journey with a beginning, middle, and end. And it says there, the last point, the novel is the most popular form of literature today, and all novels contain those three elements from The Pilgrim's Progress. Think of any literature class that you took. You always talked about protagonist, antagonist, right? The the plot diagram, where it's the rising action all the way to the climax, then the falling action into the resolution, is inspired by this.
What was that?
Do you know?
No, I don't know. I was
trying to follow. So every story, like at the beginning, it exposes, so it's the exposition of the characters and setting. And then there's like many conflicts throughout, but there's always like a bigger conflict. And then it reaches the climax, like Simba versus Mufasa in The Lion King, right? On the top of Pride Rock, yeah. And then there's always the falling action, which is only like, I don't know, it's not very much of the story. And then the resolution ties all together. Or anymore, we see so many sequels, the resolution is like a preview of the potential sequel. Yeah.
Which, of course, that all stems from the greatest story.
Right.
Which is the fall, the cross, right, and then eternity.
Right. Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay. Besides its literary excellence, this is that second to last bullet on the front page. And unforgettable, this is what it's describing. The story is an unforgettable and universal picture of the Christian life from the time of the soul's first awakening to the truth of the gospel to the entrance into heaven. Readers find that no matter where they are in the Christian journey, they will see themselves in the Pilgrim's Progress. Repeated readings reveal additional treasures. And, I mean, we've kind of hinted upon this. Everything's very explicit in the sense of Christian is his name. Like, and everybody that he interacts with, their attribute is their name. The places that he goes to, the attributes of those places are what they're called. So there's no, like, it's an allegory, but there's no hiding the ball. They just come out and say what the issue is that he's dealing with, what the sin is going to be in that location, those kind of things. This is Charles Spurgeon. it was already famous, but he's continued that. Charles Spurgeon loved the book and often quoted it. Next to the Bible, this is him saying this, the book I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire. And the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the scriptures. This is where I ask, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress multiple times? Has anybody in here not read it? Yeah, I think I read it or listened to it years ago. And it was one of those things that I probably just should have gone a lot slower. Because I remember reading some, like when I read this, I'm like, oh yeah, I remember this a little bit. But I think reading it again would be super helpful.
You didn't do that prior to this?
No, I did not. I looked at some parts of it. I looked at the end. I looked at the beginning. I listened to a series. So R.C. Sproul, whoever filled in for his, like, since he's passed away, he had a series of like 5 podcasts about like 5 of the main places they go to in the story that Christian goes to. So I listened to those. So yeah.
I think the version I read was annotated with scripture. I don't know if that was John Bunyan's work or if somebody did that later.
Right.
I just thought of it with Spurgeon.
Yeah.
Saying so much from scripture.
Yep. Yep. And it's usually he'll use like phrases and clauses, but he won't come out and say like entire verses in the story. So it's like key words, which is subtle, but obviously effective. So this is now like information about John Bunyan himself. So he's a Reformed Baptist and a Puritan who lived in Bedford, England. He was a tinker by trade and part of the working poor. And does anybody know what a tinker was? So they would fix like kitchen utensils and pots and pans. Because it costs a lot of money to have that. They couldn't just get a new pot. They'd have the tinker who would walk around the community and this like the surrounding county, and he would ask, do you need anything in your kitchen that needs fixing? And so that's what he did. He comes from a line of wealth. Like in the story that Tim let me talked about how he was a kinsman or a king's man, because his, I don't know, like great grandfather or something, or I don't know how many generations it was before that. Yeah. But he came from a lot of wealth, and he came from a family that had a lot of land. But over the centuries, his family had lost it, and so that was his current profession.
So did he go house to house to see if somebody needed something fixed?
Right. That was what he did. And that's what his dad did, too. So that's why he did that, because he kind of grew up with that. 3 years after his conversion in 1653, Bunyan began to preach at the Bedford Meeting House. You'll notice that he wasn't a like educated preacher. He just was converted and he was in the Word and the Spirit led him to teach. But he didn't have the official license, right? And that's the next point says. The problem was that Bunyan was not a state sanctioned preacher. He had no government license to preach, and he refused to follow the king's requirement to use the Book of Common Prayer in his services. And that was a theme throughout his life. At an early age, I think when he was like 10 years old, he confronted one of his teachers about, well, why do I have to use this book? Why can't I just use scripture? Why do I have to listen to the king? Why can't we just use scripture? Stuff that we've obviously seen and heard a lot of people say. That's what he was saying at an early age.
Who was the king?
So this was when, I'm glad you asked. This was between like, what was it, Charles the First, and then, what's his name, William Cromwell.
Okay.
So, like, he was in school at a young age when Charles the First was reigning, and then the overthrow happened, and then so a part of his life, William Cromwell was in leadership, but then once he was actually preaching, as an adult, that's when Charles the Second came back. And I can't remember the exact years on that. Does anybody remember the years? Okay, it's tough. A student asked me the day how old I was, and I didn't remember. Yeah, because I was.
It keeps changing, so you can't really.
My dad's he was 32 when I was born, but he was born in September and I was born in December, so I was like, well, he's 66, so I'm, and the kid's like, you don't know how old you are. I'm like, just give me a second, I'll get it. So I'll be 33.
I was born in, but I can't tell you how old I am.
What's that?
I can tell you what year I was born in, but I can't tell you
Right. And they're like, how can you not know? I was like, it doesn't really matter. Like, what's the difference? If you're 31 or 39 at this point, it's the same. It doesn't matter.
Your spouse is close to me. Just like, was he 50 last year? Or am I 50 this year? Or is that projecting how old you're going to be pretty soon? You think that's how old you are.
Yeah.
Because it all sounds familiar. But
right, right.
People have trouble in their leap years, too. Because
yep.
Well, the 4 years.
When you have like birthdays all in the same time of the year too, like everybody in my family's from like September through December, so now it's just like muddled. I don't like for 7-8 months I'm good, but then get to this time. Okay, next one. It says Bunyan was jailed in 1660, and it was in that jail that he began writing the Pilgrim's Progress. In all total, Bunyan spent more than 12 years in jail. He published The Pilgrim's Progress in 1678 and followed it with Part 2 in 1684. He wrote over 30 books, including Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, an autobiography, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, and The Holy War, as well as many tracts and sermons. And from everything that I read and listened to, it said that his second most well-known novel was The Holy War. And I couldn't tell you what that's about, but my guess is it's probably about like the spiritual war, those kind of things. It says Bunyan died in 1688. As an allegory, the characters and events in The Pilgrim's Progress are symbolic of spiritual truths. So part one is like what we've been talking about. Part two is his wife and kids going on a similar journey. Obviously, part one's the more famous one, but they're both usually, I mean, they can be tied together. Part one tells the story of Christian, a man living in a city of destruction and bearing a great burden symbolic of conviction of sin. He knows he must escape the city of destruction, but he knows not where to go until he meets Evangelist, who points him in the right direction. As Christian comes to the cross, the burden falls off his back on its own accord, rolls down a hill, and disappears into a tomb. Three shining ones give Christian gifts to aid him on his journey to the celestial city. Okay, thoughts on that so far? Okay. As along the way, Christian visits many places, such as the Interpreter's House, the Palace Beautiful, the Delectable Mountains, the Valley of Humiliation. To kind of pinpoint one of those, the Delectable Mountains, does anybody know what that's symbolic of?
Of the mountains.
It's all right. Any? So it's today. We have the Lord's Supper. The Delectable Mountains is supposed to be symbolic of that, communion. So every one of these, and we're not going to go through each one, but if you look up what each location represents, if it's obviously positive, it's you can break it down, but like the Valley of Humiliation obviously represents something in Bunyan's interpretation would be negative, right? He meets many people. Again, notice the names and how they correlate with their attributes. Faithful, hopeful, Mr. Worldly, wise man, obstinate, atheist, money love, by ends, mistrust, formalist, sloth, discretion, charity, Lord hate good, talkative, and ignorance. Okay? And he encounters many dangers, such as the Slough of Despond, Vanity Fair, which is where the magazine's name comes from, the Hill Difficulty, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, Apollyon, the Giant Despair, the Flatterer, and the Enchanted Ground. Okay, any other thoughts?
I was just thinking that if they picked Vanity Fair from this story, they obviously read this story in a different way than I did.
Right. Yeah.
Well, William Makepeace Thackeray wrote a novel, Vanity Fair, too, and where he kind of, it's not really terribly Christian, but he kind of points to that and just shows how futile everything is there. So,
right.
So that's an example of somebody who read it and kind of
got
the idea. Yeah, the magazine kind of doubled down on it, and he's like exposing it more deeply.
Right.
If you're not familiar, Vanity Fair is like this whole big circus of worldly pleasures, and Christian and his compatriot go in there and end up imprisoned and other things because they were talking about how this is all terrible.
It was Faithful, wasn't it?
Faithful.
And he's the one that gets killed at Vanity Fair, yeah. Right. Yeah, any other thoughts? Not just on Vanity Fair, but the other ones. What other phrase did you hear there that stuck out?
I like the one of my favorite parts is the Chime of Despair in Doubting Castle, and where he's there, and him and Hopeful are chained up. They've been beaten, and the giant's wife, you know, tells him to convince him to. They, because to surprise, he's still alive, and they say, you know, they try to convince him to commit suicide.
Yeah.
And they're talking, you know, about that, those type of things, but it's Christian that all of a sudden realizes he has a key in his pocket.
Yep.
And it can unlock everyone. What's the key is the Word of God, and it opens up all of the
right
the lock.
And
for
correct.
Me, that was one of the favorite things, and probably one of the most memorable.
Right. It was that one of the gifts that he received early on too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So when they first get there, yeah, the three shining ones give those gifts, and one of them was that key, I think, right?
It's been a while. I've read it a number of times, but I remember.
Well, and that's the tough thing is you could read a single chapter in this and just dwell on it forever. I mean, because there's so many things. Like every little thing is representative of something else. So there's a lot to interpret there.
I wonder if the one that you remember most is the one that you tend to struggle with most too. That kind of because some of them I don't remember really at all, even though I've read it several times.
Right.
But then others, you know, just like oh yeah,
yeah,
that really resonates with me.
Right. Which is no different than certain parts of Scripture resonating more with you because it applies more and yeah. Good. So all in all, it says Christian experiences times of mortal danger, refreshment, and blessing. At the end of his journey, he crosses a river symbolic of physical death and is welcomed in the celestial city with great fanfare. In the description of the celestial city, I think is worth looking into because it is very hopeful, like all of the things that he went through and then he finally gets to heaven. It's just encouraging for anybody, I think. I think this is about the same time last year that I taught on something and we were talking about the old man in the sea. And I know that's unrelated to this, but in a way it's not because once we finished it, I was trying to convince my seniors that the old man fishing for the marlin, like that in itself is a difficult task, obviously. And no matter what like life they choose, like there's going to be difficulty, right? But then the sharks along the way that eat up the fish that he just spent all that effort catching, those are the unexpected things, right? Those are the surgeries. Those are the diagnosis, whatever, losses of life that are too early. And it's hard not to make that connection. Obviously, this is a very Christian approach. The old man in the sea, Ernest Hemingway was not saying that when he wrote that. But it is true that it's like a universal thing that there's life. No matter how you see the world, there's problems in life. And in a way, for us as Christians, reading about another Christian who struggles, like it's encouraging. Like, okay, this isn't just me who's suffering through this. Anyway, I was trying to convince all these seniors this. And yeah, the good ones already know. Like, they don't need taught that. And the ones that, they just want to go home. Like, it's the end of the day. But it was, yeah. Any thoughts on that? I don't know if I communicated that well, but
why was it the children were against making that the
what's that?
Why was the mom convincing dad to sneak the kids?
It was just the dad basically saying like if you act up for mom then just know that you'll get sent here and I'll take care of you. That's all it was, yeah. Yeah. Part two then, so that's the one that gets a lot of attention, but part two is also pretty well known. Follows the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and their four sons as they too leave the city of destruction and set out on pilgrimage to reach the celestial city. A few characters from part one return, but there are many new characters introduced, such as Mercy, Great Heart, Feeble Mind, Much Afraid, Sagacity, Reliever, Mrs. Bat's Eyes, Mr. Brisk, Giant Mole, Giant Slaygood, Mr. Skill, Honest, Contrite, Self-will, valiant for truth, heedless, tell truth, etc. Faithfully following the promises of God, Christiana also arrives safely at the celestial city. And I don't know if this was like the feedback that John Bunyan got right when he wrote the first part. But part one starts with Christian leaving his family, which, I mean, you point to scripture about how Jesus said, you know, I'm going to divide. If you don't hate your family and love me, then you don't truly love me. And that, I'm sure that was really difficult for John Bunyan to do. But he wrote it because that's what he did. Like he had a outside of his prison. I guess they said they posted this thing that said, if you just sign this and recant, then we'll let you go. That's all he had to do. He had to just say, I'll never preach again. And then he could go home and see his family. But he didn't for years. So he thought that it was probably appropriate to start his story that way, since he was actually doing it himself. So any thoughts on that?
Well, not so much on that, but personally, I think if I wrote a story like this, I wonder if people would, in my life, would be able to pick out who I was writing.
Yeah. Right. And I think he had two daughters, maybe three, but he chose to have four sons. And then, like, if you're John Bunyan's wife and you read about her, and like if she makes a small step along, like a misstep along the way, it'd be hard not to read into that, you know? Right. But then he could always claim that it was under the similitude of a dream. So it wasn't. Yeah.
Well, one of his daughters was blind, right? Mary?
Oh, yes. From birth, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the part of his biography was, you know, how much he loved her.
Yeah.
And along there, but he chose again. He could, like you said, he could have got out if he would have disagreed.
Right. Yep. And she was the oldest, I think, yeah, of the kids. Yeah.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. Because he had a wife that died that they didn't have any kids. So this is actually his second wife. And I think they had trouble having kids for a season. But then they finally did, and it was Mary. But yeah. Good. It says throughout both part one and part two of the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan presents profound truths and illustrates them in memorable ways. The journey from the certainty of eternal destruction to a condition of spiritual blessedness is one that all believers can relate to. The characters Christian meets are easily identifiable both as social types and spiritual and psychological realities. The book is also full of songs such as Ephesians 5:19 and poetry, including 11 poems of celebration, 5 of warning, and 1 elegy. Most notably, The Pilgrim's Progress is replete with Scripture. It quotes and alludes to the Bible through and through. No doubt this infusion with Scripture is the reason The Pilgrim's Progress has so much staying power and has impacted millions of believers in the past 300 years. The very concept of a Christian as a pilgrim or sojourner in this world comes from 1 Peter 2:11. Spurgeon comments on Bunyan's knowledge and use of the Bible. Read anything of Bunyan's and you will see that is almost like like reading the Bible itself. He has read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture, and though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline, the very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. Again, that was Charles Spurgeon. Any thoughts on that for this last point?
Would you say, if you want just a quick biography, John Piper does an excellent job on, it's in a book, The Songs, The Swans Are Not Silent.
Okay.
And it's based off his biography that he did at the pastor's conferences.
Nice.
And so you can read. This was one of my favorite. This was actually the first conference I went to. Is who he did Bunyan on.
Okay, sweet.
And you can also listen to it too. It's
yeah, you can
it.
Yeah.
Okay, sweet. Last point here. Most world-class literary masterpieces are produced by the literary elite, that is, well-educated men of letters of high social standing and some influence. In such elite company, The Pilgrim's Progress stands out. No one from Bunyan's social status, uneducated, working class, poor, has ever written a book the caliber of The Pilgrim's Progress. The hand of God has been upon this book, and Bunyan's masterpiece continues to bless millions more pilgrims in their journey. And ultimately, I think that's why it's so good. If you haven't read it, I mean, that's part of my goal, whether it's a children's version or not, is to read this, because it is encouraging. Like, obviously, you can go to Scripture, to be encouraged, but to have like a fresh perspective, to read it in a narrative format. I think that would be encouraging for everybody to do. So yeah, any final thoughts?
I have some different versions if anybody's interested. They're sitting on a shelf.
Nice. And I think that was the other thing is there's been so many different editions because they keep trying to make the story relatable to modern day. If you were to read the original, there might be some terms in there that are unfamiliar just because it's, you know, 300 years of English change. But either way, the principles of the story are still really helpful. So, yeah.
Yeah, like what would sagacity be?
Oh, I used to know this. What is it?
It's wisdom, isn't it?
What is it?
It's wisdom.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
A sage. Yeah, that's right. That's good. When I said sagacity, I was first of all proud that I remembered how to pronounce it, but then I'm like, oh, what does that mean again?
You have to look it up.
Yeah. Most of these you can kind of base it off of similar words like sage, yeah. All right. If there aren't any final comments, we'll pray it out, and then we'll have a little more time. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for John Bunyan. We're thankful for his Pilgrim's Progress. We're thankful that it is endured still today. We just pray that it can be encouraging if anybody decides to pick it up. We pray that just like John Bunyan used Scripture to infuse those ideas into his writing, we pray that we can do the same thing with whatever we do throughout our day. We pray that we can make the most of bad situations like being imprisoned for your glory. No doubt he lived for you, Lord, and we pray that we can do the same. Lord, we love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.